All right. Well, good morning, church. Good to see you all out there. Let me tell you, I gotta say this. You guys sound amazing when you sing. You know that? Just a little glimpse of how great and how glorious when we get to all, you know, with all the saints around the world. But man, it's really special to be back here. That's something I really missed. For a few weeks there is worshiping with you all. So good to have you back. Good to be in the house today. We're gonna get right into the message this morning. We're continuing our way through John chapter 5. You can see our message title this morning is "Do You Want to Stay Well?" This is part two of what we did last week. Do you want to be well? Do you want to be well? And something I'm just gonna say this up front is that, you know, today's message is really kind of a big old steak dinner to chew on, okay? Every now and then, you know, we don't have steak every day, but we have steak a lot. sometimes you cook a steak and I strive for that balance whenever we get a message like this, I don't want it to be underdone, okay? Because that's just not good for anybody. But I don't want it to be too tough either that we just can't process it. So we're trying to strike that balance today. And certainly since I've had my near-death experience a few weeks ago, I really look at each message and kind of think like, if this is the last message I'm ever going to preach, right, then I want it to be the most important thing that you ever hear. And why this is such a steak dinner is because I do believe it addresses something that we wrestle with, an absolute critical obstacle and temptation that we have to resist. As we look through John chapter 5 and Jesus interacting with this guy that he heals after 38 years, he heals him. And if you missed last week's message, go to our website. You can grab the archive there and watch it or listen to it. All right. He only says three things to this guy. That's all he says to him. Do you want to be well? Get up. You've been made well. And then what he says to him today, what we're going to talk about. It's the only thing he says to him, and yet it is so deep, so profound, so impactful that I think it is probably the most important lesson for us to learn after we have received something from God. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to read through John chapter 5. Last week we said, do you want to be well? And our main point was that Jesus has a way of systematically removing the things in our lives that we lean on that are not him. That's what he does. He does it because he loves us, because he wants us to experience the overcoming, abundant life in all things, in every area of our lives, right? And so he lovingly, gently, and sometimes forcefully will remove the things that we lean on that aren't him. So today now, he's asking us, now that you've been made well, do you want to stay well? How many of you want to stay well? I mean, if I ask, let's back it up a minute. How many of you have experienced the love of God, have experienced, received a gift from him in that your life is better than it was before without him? Anybody? That's why you're all singing this morning, right? Great. We say, that's good. Now, how many of you want to keep it? All right. Well, and that's what we're going to talk about today. So, do you want to stay well? And the point we're making this morning is that religion, we're talking about religion, and we'll talk about what religion means and all the things that are wrapped up with that, will continually try to pull us back into a judgmental way of thinking that results in a state that is worse than the first. And so you got real quiet in here. Because right there, that phrase, a judgmental way of thinking, is what Jesus is warning us against. He says, this is most critical. Don't fall into this trap. It'll make you worse than you were before. And put that in perspective, that he's talking to a guy that he just healed who was sick for 38 years. Jesus expects us to grow in grace and humility as a result of growing in understanding of him. And the temptation and what religion will try and do is draw you away from that and cause you to become more bitter and more arrogant and more self-righteous. And that's what Jesus is warning us against. So that's where we're heading this morning. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. Then I'll tell you. Then I'll tell you what I told you. All right? That's where we're going. So, and I'll give you carte blanche. If you go, yeah, I'm out here, then you can pull your phone out and play a game or whatever you want to do. But that's no judgment here. And especially because, you know, we'll have to talk about some very real applications of that, which may be a bit sensitive. So I'm giving you a fair warning. This is your parental guidance suggested, all that stuff. All right. So here we go. John chapter 5. We're going to read on now. We're going to pick up the story here in John chapter 5, verse 10. He's healed this guy who's been sick. He's been lying by the pool in Bethesda there for 38 years, waiting for a miracle. Jesus picks him out of the crowd, says, do you want to be well? Well, I have all these reasons why not. And Jesus you know, lovingly, graciously bypasses all that and does for him what the guy's asking for. He miraculously heals him, says, pick up your mat and go, you know, and walk. That's what happens, okay? And the whole point is that we move into now is that it happened to be on the Sabbath, on the holy day, a day of rest, that he does this. So now that's what he's done. Now we're going to deal with the aftermath. Here's what happens afterwards. So let's read on, beginning with verse 10. You ready? Nice and loud. Here we go. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Let's make it personal. So that nothing worse happens to me. And that's all we're going to talk about today because of this bombshell of a statement right here. So that nothing worse happens to you. I mean, anybody, when you read that, you're going to go, well, what does that mean? Anybody ever read that before and went, well, that's kind of an interesting response. Nobody. Oh, I guess I'm the only one. All right. All right, I don't want to get bogged down here. First of all, it says the Jews. I just want to make this clear. All right. So this is not a generalized statement that John makes about the Jewish race of Jewish people. He is talking about, when he uses that phrase, the Jews, he is talking about the religious leaders. He's talking about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, those who were responsible for teaching and enforcing God's moral law, the first five books of the Bible, right? They believed in not only the Ten Commandments, that's the basic part, but there were like 613 laws that you have to fulfill and obey in order to be a true Jew. So when John says the Jews, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the religious leaders, those who exercised authority. And, you know, let's be honest here. This starts out, this could be, I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt, this could be a well-intentioned question. They see this guy carrying his mat on the Sabbath and they say, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. You know, we advise people that we care about, our kids, our friends, you know, saying, hey, man, I don't think I'd be doing that if I were you, right? You ever tell your kids that? Like, I don't think that's the best thing for you. There could be a problem. You could run into trouble or get into trouble if you do that. Or maybe if you have siblings. Well, your siblings probably tell you to do the opposite. Yeah, go ahead and do that, right? Who? Right? Parents, you know, you're looking out for your kids. You're saying, no, hey, I can see the path you're heading on. That's probably not going to end up having a good outcome. You might want to rethink that. I'll give them the benefit of the doubt that maybe that's what they're doing here, saying, hey, we enforce the law, kind of like a police officer who, you know, sees it, you know, and you're speeding and you go by and he kind of says, hey, slow down, ease up. Okay, there's my warning. Thank you. All right. If I continue on, now we've got bigger problems. All right. Maybe it starts out as a good intention, but it very, very quickly turns south. It turns sour. It becomes a self-righteous judgment. They say, it's not permissible for you to carry your mat. That's work. God says not to do any work on the Sabbath. You're doing work. Be careful. Well, the guy says, but the guy who healed me, after 38 years, I've been lying here, 38 years, the guy who healed me told me that I can pick up my mat and carry it. And so very quickly they say, well, who's this guy to tell you that? The reaction to the miracle, which they completely bypass, completely ignore. And look, let's be honest, they probably know who this guy is. Jerusalem is not normally a city overflowing with people. It is right now because of the feast and all and the pilgrimage of all the Jews coming in to celebrate it, but normally it's kind of a small place. And so there's a good chance that they know who this crippled guy is because all he can do is sit there by the pool and beg for alms and beg for mercy and beg for help, right? So there's this recognition, and yet they completely ignore that fact that, hey, isn't this the guy who's been laying there for 30, like after 38 years, you'd think you'd notice that. Aren't you, like, all of a sudden he's, is there something different about you? I can't quite place it. Completely ignore that. Who gave you the authority to do that? Who dare oppose us? It turns into suspicion and offense. They are so offended by the who, they miss the greatness of the what. We are early in John's gospel yet, right? Now this timeline could have absolutely shifted forward a lot. This could be towards the end of his ministry already. But there is no question that religion is one of the biggest obstacles to the growth of the church. And that might sound kind of funny saying that in church. But religion, I'll say it again, is one of the biggest obstacles to the growth of the church. It is something that Jesus spent a lot of his time trying to teach, to overcome. It's a lot of things. He spent a lot of his time having to defend himself against it, and so did the Apostle Paul. The vast majority of Paul's teachings are to counteract the influence of religion, of man's ways of doing things, and being this rigid, law-based, rule-based, grace-absent practice. An inward view of God. And that's what religion is. I mean, religion is man's attempts to make right the relationship we have with God. It starts out nobly, starts out with good intentions, but it very quickly devolves, becomes inward focused, and when we become inward focused, it becomes a prison rather than the liberty that Jesus came to give us. Jesus came to set us free. Amen? I mean, in case we just, let's not miss this, right? Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, he's quoting the Old Testament, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free," to set free. Come on, do I have to break out Braveheart here? I mean, it's been a while since we did that. I think we're overdue for it. What did Christ came for? Yeah. Freedom! To set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5, chapter 5, verse 1, let's read that nice and loud. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So he gives us this great news that Jesus came to set us free, and then immediately follows it up with a warning that says, keep standing firm. Now, folks, anytime you see this keep standing firm, that's a warning. That's a clue. That's an indicator that what? There's something trying to get you to not do that. There is something trying to resist or pull you back from this. Keep standing firm. Keep resisting that pull to go back to the way what you were before. The spirit of religion is a constant pull against the relationship that we have with Jesus. That's the important. I mean, that is the entire reason he came. To say, look, the old way of doing things was a precursor, it was a forerunner, it was a shadow, but it's not the fullness, it's not the completeness. There is something so much more. And he came to fulfill all that. But yet man wants to resist that and say, no, I don't want that. I want this. I want to be comfortable in my rules. I want to be comfortable in this little box that I've established because that's my view of God and I feel comfortable in it. And it's this constant pull against the relationship of Jesus. So, and that's what the Pharisees, that's what the Jews here, the religious leaders, they argue over the physical while missing the relational. Understand that religion will make you a captive, but grace through the relationship of Jesus Christ will set you free. And so that's why we continue to reiterate this and talk about it. This is what we, you know, if you want to summarize Christianity, it is not religion, it is grace. Religion is rule-based, it's unforgiving, it's impersonal, it's arrogant, it's judgmental. What does judgmental mean? It just means you look at somebody else and you say, oh, I'm better than you are. That's what religion is. You know, you compare that, you contrast that with the relationship that we have with God. Jesus is grace-based. He is forgiving. He is intimate. And that's where a lot of people get really, I don't want any part of that. I'd rather be impersonal. Because intimate, that means I have to be honest. I have to be vulnerable. I have to be transparent with him. And I don't want to do that. It's humble. It's loving. Now, both of these are inward focused. Well, what do you mean? And religion is inward focused because it's all about me. It's all about how if I do all these laws, if I obey the Ten Commandments, if I do all these things, if I put on the appearances that I'm good with God, then that makes me better than somebody else. A relationship with God is also inward focused, but in a humble way. A relationship with God, every time there is an encounter or an interaction or an opportunity, the Christian's first response is, Lord, what's my heart? Check me first. Before I rush to a judgment, before I snap to a conclusion, before I say something in haste, before I point the finger at somebody else, before I shift blame, before I do any of those things, Lord, what's my heart say? What are you teaching me? What are you doing within me? And try me, Lord. Test me. That's what we said last week. God's testing our hearts. Test me, Lord. See if there's anything in me that's evil, that's not of you, and remove it and lead me in your way. When we've done that, now we can take the step forward. Now we can move into action. You know, this is why Christianity, being a Christian, after you've said yes to Jesus Christ, after you've come to faith and you said you've reached that point, you say, God, I got nothing left. I'm at the end of my rope, so I'm going to put my trust in you for salvation. Here's my life. You can have it kind of thing. That's the easy part. How many of you know that being a Christian after that is the most difficult thing you'll ever do in the world? In fact, it's impossible on your own, right? That's why we need grace. It is the most difficult thing to which you commit yourself. Now, what you'll find, and I have this quote here from Malcolm Gladwell in his book Outliers, hard work is a prison sentence only if it does not have meaning. And what we find and what we'll see as we go through today is that, yeah, it is hard work here, but the more you give yourself to it, the more you discipline yourself, the more you submit to God's ways, the more you seek him, the easier it becomes. The easier it becomes, because his yoke is easy, his burden is light. And when we struggle, when it is hard, it's probably because we're feeling that pull and we're being drawn back into this. So that's why I say that, you know, people who haven't come to that place yet say, "Oh, Christianity, that's for wimps. That's for people who need a crutch. That's easy." And I think you have no clue what you're talking about, because you've never tried to live this way. You've never tried to live on grace. You've never tried to be forgiving. Never tried to be intimate and vulnerable with the living God. You've never tried to be humble or loving. It's easy to be over there. It's difficult to be here. And yet we have a great reason to work, and not only a reason but an expectation from God for us to live this way. So religion will argue over the physical while missing the relational. I kind of said this already, but just giving you some examples of some things here. When I say religion, let me give you some examples of how the Jewish leaders at the time would look for and how they would gauge you to be in violation of the law. Again, 613 rules. They would, and especially when it comes to this idea of working on the Sabbath. God said, on the seventh day, let it be a day of rest, do no work. What does that mean? They would argue about whether or not a man could carry a needle in his pocket on the Sabbath, because that was work. They would argue, could he wear a prosthetic leg or his false teeth on the Sabbath? That's, you know, those are like the ancient times. It continues today, all right? This 2,000 years later, we're still grappling with this. The story goes about a fire that broke out in an Orthodox Jewish community. And the people in the building spent time, half an hour, with the rabbi, asking, is it lawful for us to make a phone call to the fire department because using the phone is work? And in 30 minutes, it took for him to say, yeah, you can do that. The fire spread to two other buildings. Just the other day, I'm one of like six people on the planet who still read the Times News newspaper. And I read Dear Abby. And most times it's so I can feel better about my own life. If you've ever written into Dear Abby, please don't take offense at that, okay? But, you know, I read it and I think this is because this is the state of people, this is our world. This is how people think. And this woman wrote in and she's saying, well, you know, I'm Catholic, but not practicing, you know, or I'm Jewish, but not practicing, you know. So I don't want to be, when my time comes for me to die, I don't want to be buried because I have a fear of being buried in the ground, never mind. You know, I just have a hard time with that in and of itself. But because we believe in an afterlife, but anyway, I have a hard time. The point was, she goes, I don't want to be buried, I want to be cremated. She said, my children, my daughters, my son, who are devout Orthodox, and there's a prohibition against Jewish being cremated, they're so against my wishes that they have cut off communication with me. What do I do? Listen, okay, all right. I had a heart attack 5 weeks ago, right? And even going back further, you know, when Dad died in 2020, you know, like that, those kind of life-altering events have a way of shaping your view, your worldview. And so, especially in the last 5 weeks, I really try to live every day with intentionality and purpose and be in the moment with people and look them in the eye and not be too busy for folks and to say anything that I feel needs to be said that I would regret having not said, should I never see that person again? And to not say something that I would regret, should I never see that person again? That's how I live my life now. And I think, I look at this and I think, you're thrown away years over a squabble over something that we really don't know what the end looks like, on an unknown, on an archaic, possibly something taken out of context, that now you're staggering. But that's what religion does. Argues over the physical while missing the relational, and religion will make you a captive while grace will set you free. I mean, time and life is precious, folks. So, again, if that's the last thing you ever hear from me, then be in the moment today. You know, make the phone call. Make it right, or whatever you need to do, do it. Now, let's break this down. Okay, the Pharisees, they get upset. Who was it that said that you could break the law? That's what they're insinuating. Somebody said that you could break the law. Now let's just think about that and say, does Jesus allow us to break the law? No. No. He will not lead you to do something that will compromise or contradict God's moral law. If Jesus demonstrates his authority over the physical by healing this guy after 38 years of being infirm, then he has the authority to say, pick up your mat and walk, even though it's a Sabbath. He understands what is more important in this moment. Matthew 6:13, when he's teaching us how to pray, this is how that phrase really should be interpreted. It's not a request, God, please don't lead me into temptation. It's an affirmation statement that says, God, no, you do not lead us into temptation, but you do deliver us from evil. So, we can come up with all kinds of harebrained excuses and justifications to do stuff and saying, well, God said I could. He is never going to lead you to compromise his moral law. He's not going to contradict it. So, when Jesus says to this guy, pick up your mat and walk, he's not doing it in defiance of the Sabbath rest, which is a clear instruction from God. But why? He understands what the Sabbath's purpose is, and he came not to disband it, but to fulfill it. He is God's rest. Let's read Matthew 11:28. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Weary and heavy laden from what? From trying to fulfill all these laws. From this rigid, judgmental approach that says, man, I can't be good enough to fulfill all those things. It's impossible. Secondly, if I think that I have, then A, I need to see point number one, in which case my heart's wrong. And number two, right, is is I'm just worn out, I'm beat down, and I feel awful, and I'm made to feel awful by other people because I fall short. We find rest in the relationship with Jesus, not in the burden of religion. That's why he came to set us free. What was better? You know, let this guy sit there and suffer for another day? Oh, after 38 years, what's one more day? No, right here and now. This is God's purpose. And I asked the question last week, and I'll ask it again today. I don't know how long you've been stuck in whatever hurt you've got going on. I'm sure there's a situation right now. Maybe it's 38 minutes. Maybe it's 38 years. Hold fast. Stand firm. Because you never know when God's timing is going to say, now's the time. Christianity can be the hardest work you do, but it gets easier as you train yourself in God's ways. So again, when you struggle, it's probably in an area where you haven't yet been transformed, and you're still wrestling with the old way of thinking, of doing things. Man's ways try to pull you back. They try to, you know, that's what religion is. It's man's ways. Man's ways try to pull you back into that. Stand firm against it. Resist it. That's what Jesus is telling this guy. Religion will continually try to pull us back into a judgmental way of thinking, resulting in a state worse than the first. That's what Jesus is addressing here. When he says, be careful, don't sin, don't fall into something that's worse than before. When does he say that? Not right after he heals him. He says it after the guy has had the encounter with the religious, arrogant, judgmental spirit. Who are you? How dare you? How dare you pick up your mat and walk on the Sabbath? Who said that you could violate that law, according to our interpretation of it? That's what Jesus' encounter is addressing here. He warns him after the encounter. He says, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. He says, you've been restored. Don't regress into a state worse than the first. Now, we got to address this issue, right? The consequences of sin. The implication here is that the guy was sick or infirm because of sin. So that begs the question, did God cause it? Well, the answer to that is I don't really know. Maybe when I get to heaven, I'll ask him. But we do see from the scriptures that sickness and even death can be an instrument of God's judgment. Now, again, we'll see this in John chapter 9 when the blind guy's there. Jesus, and they ask him that, whose fault is it? Whose sin? And Jesus said, nobody. It just is what it is. So sometimes it is what it is. Sometimes it's a result of the enemy who has come to steal, kill, and destroy. Even if we give him the ammunition to do it. I said that last week. Sometimes it is the result of God's judgment. In Psalm 107, 17. Let's read Psalm 107, 17. This is a key verse. Fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, which is another word for sin, were afflicted. They were afflicted. In Mark 11, Jesus is walking and he sees a fig tree and he's like, he's hungry. He goes up to see if there's figs on it. And he found nothing on it but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. He curses the tree. They come back the next day, the fig tree is withered and died. In Acts chapter 5, in the New Testament church, you know, the church is growing by leaps and bounds, and people are bringing all their stuff together. It's the Acts 2 church like we want to be, and pooling their resources and saying, hey, you have a need. I have an excess. You know, you have a lack. I have an abundance. Let me bring it here. And people are selling property and bringing it in, and that's all well and good. And then you have this couple who says, here, I'm going to sell my property, and I'm going to bring it in and give it to the church. But the problem is they held some of it back, but said, here, I brought the whole thing. Now, the point is that God wouldn't have cared if they had said, here, I'm giving you a portion. He would have been fine with that. But the fact that they lied about it and tried to make themselves appear better than they actually were and a grander act than they actually were, he took an issue with that. And so Peter confronts him. He says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Is lying a violation of one of the Ten Commandments? Everybody says yes. I think so. Right? Yes. All right. Is that sin? Yes. Let's be clear on that, right? As he heard these words, Ananias, as he heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and the same happened to his wife. That's a happy thought. So when Jesus, did the guy sin? That's what Jesus is implying, that he sinned, but that he was healed now. So he says to him, go and sin no more, that you do not return to a state that's worse than the first or worse than before. Well, what does that phrase mean? What is a worse state than before? And I want to start off by saying what it is not. I need to address this because I hear this from time to time from folks, and I'll be honest, I get a little righteously indignant at it. Jesus is talking about, all right, his eternal soul. It is not a loss of what he has already gained. What did he do? He healed him. He healed him after 38 years. Get up and walk. He did not say to him, I'm going to take away what I gave you. He said, you'll end up worse, in a worse state than you were before. He received a gift, but not a guarantee that he won't go back to his former frame of mind. What was his former frame of mind? Sitting away from the miracle pool, all the way over here, making excuses for why he wasn't getting what God had promised he could have. Well, I have nobody to get there, nobody to carry me there. Everyone else has abandoned me. Other people get in front of me. Other people put themselves first. All this other. Do you want to be well or not? Be careful that you don't return to that former state, that way of thinking. That you don't, again, not put yourself in the best position possible to receive God's blessing. Now, we don't know, we often don't know what happens to people after they receive a gift from the Lord. Very rarely do you get to find out, hey, this person that he did something really incredible and wonderful and miraculous for, that they appear later in the story and have some part to play. We can make some assumptions and some inferences based on timelines of events and things like that, like the Samaritan woman who probably changed that entire region so that when the gospel spreads later, that it's flourishing in that area. It's probably as a result of her and what God had done for her there. But we don't know. Like, we hear this guy, you never hear from him again. You never hear from him again. You know, the Samaritan woman, you never hear from her again. Just in John alone, you know, he does the miracle at the wedding, turns the water to wine. You never hear from that couple again. You know, on and on and on. We don't know, okay? So before we make any kind of snap decision here, we have to understand that we don't know what kind of soil he is. If you read Mark chapter 4. Mark 4. Read Mark 4 this week. Jesus talks about the parable of the four souls. There's four kinds of people. When they hear God's word, four different responses to it. We don't know. Maybe he got something really wonderful, and that was it. That was the extent of it, and he falls away. We don't know. Maybe that he received something really wonderful, and it grew and flourished, and he produced, you know, 10, 30, 60, 100-fold, you know, fruit in return. We don't know. Time will tell, as a wise man has said repeatedly. Jesus is, when he says be careful that you don't end up in a state worse than before, worse than the first, he's not talking about what he's already received. He's talking about his eternal soul, which is always, always, always God's end game. God is far more concerned with your eternal soul than he is with your temporary physical life. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God's after. He would much rather have you be temporarily afflicted in this life so that you could spend eternity with him rather than the other way around. It's not a loss of what he's already received. God does not play games with the blessings he gives us. He does not dangle that carrot on a stick in front of us just out of our reach and go, you almost had it there. So close. He's not playing games. He healed this guy. He gave him something good. He's not about to just take it back just because of a minor infraction or something that he just did in ignorance or even a one-time mistake. In Luke 17, Jesus heals 10 people of leprosy, heals them of diseases. They go off, yay, this is great. One of them turns around, comes back, says, thank you, Lord. Thank you for healing me. And Jesus addresses that, but he doesn't take the healing back from those 9 people. Oh, you didn't thank me, so now you can't have it. He doesn't play games like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. Let's read this. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. He's talking about spiritual gifts. He's talking about the things that he gives us. Just as he wills. Jesus said in Luke 17:6, if you had faith as a mustard seed, the smallest amount of faith you can even imagine possible, then you could pick up this mulberry tree and cast it into the sea or move this mountain, literally. So if you have just the smallest amount of faith to receive what God has for you, God says good enough. So he's not going to take it back. And thirdly, this is not a loss of what he's received, right? He's talking about something different than his physical healing. If God feels the need to discipline us or correct us, it comes after clear instructions and an opportunity to repent and be obedient, and then a repeated refusal or failure to be obedient. God can and does discipline us. It's not all the time. You know, as parents, you don't walk around disciplining your kids 24/7. Maybe you feel like they need that, but they don't. Why? Psalm 145, verse 8. Let's read it. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. So when Jesus says, be careful that you do not return to a state worse than before, he's not talking about the physical. He's talking about his spiritual well-being. It is a state of being judgmental that is not restful. Again, right after he has the encounter with the Pharisees, and there's that temptation to go, oh, maybe they're right. Maybe I should. Jesus says, hold on. Before you go down that road, don't sin anymore. Don't give yourself to that mindset. Don't become like they are. All right? They accused him of sinning by not observing the law, so Jesus warns him against sinning by allowing the law to capture his heart. This is not about the actual work being done. They judged him for the offense. They looked down on him. They looked down on Jesus. They became bitter and arrogant in their heart. Again, not who did this miracle. Who said you could do that? That's what he's warning them against. That's what he's warning him against. That's what he's warning us against. If we want to be in God's rest, how many of you want to be in God's rest? Okay. Then we don't want to follow the ways of religion, because religion afflicts, grace comforts. All right, how do we do that? How do we stay well? How do we not return to a former state? Psalm 14:1. Let's read this. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Rick, did you have this in your message a few weeks ago? Psalm 14:1. I think you were just talking about God's ways. I feel like it was in there. So the fool has said, there is no God. Do you want to be well? Yeah, well, then we should listen to God's ways. If fools are afflicted, we saw this in Psalm 107:17. Fools. Who's a fool? There is no God. Someone who has denied, rejected God's ways. If fools are afflicted, then we stay well. We don't become afflicted by not being a fool. Does that make sense? It's kind of a circular argument, but how do we not be a fool then? Proverbs 9, verses 10 and 11. Let's read it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me, which is God's, is wisdom here, God's wisdom talking. For by me, your days will be multiplied and years of life added to you. Does that sound like a good deal? Isn't this kind of what we're after here? Our days be multiplied and years of life and health and all that good stuff? Then that's what we need to do. Fear the Lord. Follow things his way. Contrast that with later on in Proverbs 9, he says the woman of folly is boisterous. She's naive. She knows nothing. Calling to those who pass by. Remember temptation? Religion's always calling, always trying to drag us back, but stand firm against it. Calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. Someone who has received God's ways and said, hey, I used to do things this way. Now I'm doing things this way. I'm doing things a new and living way. Now I'm making my path straight. Hey, you, let me draw you off that path, right? Stolen water is sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant, talking about sins, the things that we go to that are not healthy or beneficial for us, right? But he does not know that the dead are there that are guests are in the depths of Sheol. You don't realize that those ways will lead you back into captivity and into death itself. Foolishness is constantly trying to drag you back into a state that is worse than the first. Foolishness, man's ways, man's religion. Sin, constantly tempting. You know, I shared last week about how I came to this, you know, revelation, understanding of how, did the devil take a swing at me with a heart attack? Yep, he did. He did it with the tools I gave him for 20 years of abusing my body, not eating correct, and all that stuff, right? And so I live with this new purpose because I'll be honest, right? I never want to go through that again. That's awful. That is absolutely awful. My heart goes out to anybody who has been through and had heart issues, or I have empathy for you. That is awful. I don't want to go through that again. Praise God. He sustained me, you know, by his supernatural grace, through the prayers of the saints. Prayer works. Absolutely pray for those who are sick and they'll be healed. All that good stuff, right? I don't want to put God to the test on that. I don't want to go through it again. So I'm living life differently. So this past Monday, we had an Elevate leaders meeting, and we met for dinner down at Tony's. And you know, I'm health conscious, right? So I ordered, you know, ordered a sandwich, and let me get a side salad. Meal came out. Sandwich with fries. I'm trying to be healthy, and it won't let me, right? And because foolishness is constantly tempting you, and because foolishness is also lazy, I didn't get out of my seat and go back and say, hey, I ordered the sides out. I ate the fries. First fries I had in 5 weeks. That's a small, silly example, though, of how foolishness, the temptation, is always going to be there to pull you back into a former state. Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 and 45 through 45. Jesus says, this is what happens to us. This is what we all go through when God does something wonderful and incredible for us, and he gives us something that we've been asking for, right? Now, when an unclean spirit goes out of man, when we get better, the bad stuff comes out, and we feel better. It passes through waterless places seeking rest, and it does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. It hasn't been filled with something else. It's just empty. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there, and the last of that man becomes, say it with me, nice and loud, worse than the first. That's the way it will be with this evil generation. So again, the aftermath of my heart attack, and I'm still addressing, you know, dealing with all this stuff and processing it, and like, Lord, how do I live life differently now, and just living humbly and graciously for each day. And yet, because God sustained me, I'll be honest, there is this temptation that wants to say, I'm invincible. I mean, God spoke to me very clearly. He said, because again, the statistics, all that stuff, I shouldn't be here. And God spoke to me very clearly and said, you're here because I said so. Amen. And so there's this part of me that says, well, I'm here till God says so. And there's an assurance there that says that I know I will not be here 1 second less than he intends. But what is my responsibility to that? Is it to walk around and say, oh, wow, see, I'm let's go skydiving without a parachute, right? I know he has sustained me. Does that mean now that I get to go back and just start pounding cheesesteaks and brownies and caffeine all day long? Look what Paul said in Romans chapter 5. Let's read this nice and loud. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. God's good. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Yes, God sustained me. Yes, he did the miraculous. My responsibility is to go and sin no more, that I don't end up in a state worse than I was before. The pull to return to how life had been before, to overeat, to not exercise, to not be in the moment. I had fries on Monday. I played golf on Thursday with some friends of mine. We had lunch. it was a whole lot easier to say, yeah, I'll have fries with lunch. After 5 weeks of not having any, all of a sudden, that door opens, and now, right? That's in the physical. That's, again, that's a small, silly little illustration to understand that temptation is always there to try and get you to abandon the path that you've been on when God has done something wonderful for you and you're walking in the new knowledge of Him, to go, ah, let me try this over here, though. That wasn't that bad. That was okay.
Make a law.
Make a law. And that's how we respond to it. Well, you know, absolutely. That's what we do. Oh, just give me all these laws, you know, and because, and we, see, now I'm going to, thanks for opening that door, right? Because we live in a country, we have all kinds of laws that work really well, don't they? Starts in the heart and in the mind. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks, so he is. And as a man thinks is what he believes in his heart. So we do what we believe. What is it that you really believe? The point is that the more we know of God, the more we know of His ways, we should become more gracious, more humble, more forgiving, more loving. Not become like the Pharisees, who, though they were increasing in their knowledge of God, were becoming more bitter, more arrogant, more spiritually, morally superior, and in so doing, completely missing the whole point of it. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. Let me give you some other examples, all right? Religion is unhappy for someone else's miracle. Something good happens to somebody else, and the response is, must be nice. Well, it must be nice for you, right? We can't be happy for one another. We can't say, praise God, look what He did for you, you know? Oh, you know, He healed Cliff, but what about me? Right? Religion is rule-based. We just talked about that. Religion is rule-based, you know. And we can apply rules to all, you know, whether it's fries or, you know, we get this attitude in our heart that, you know, we come in on a Sunday morning and say, I'm here every week, and, you know, and I'm looking around and going, oh, so-and-so's not here this week, and oh, that's 2 weeks in a row they're not here. And they come back, oh, fine, nice of you to finally show up, Rick. Rick's going, who? You get a welcome packet after being gone for 3 weeks, you know, maybe that's sign, you know. But again, there's, you know, do we have that judgmental attitude? Looks at somebody else and said, well, see, you know, religion is judgmental. We look at somebody else and say, you know, I belong in church because of how awesome I am, but I can't believe that person's sitting here. After everything they've done, I know what they've done. I know what they're doing. I can't believe they're here. It's June, we all know what that means. It means it's Pride Month, and that means I feel in some way obligated to talk about it, which I hate doing. And I hate doing it for a number of reasons. Listen, first of all, I don't believe in just responding to something just because that we have to turn around and address it, okay? Because it's not just Pride Month, it's all year long now. That's the world we live in. The aggressive, I was going to say encroachment, but it's more than that, expansion of the LGBTQ+ lifestyle and agenda. And let me, first and foremost, anytime I have to talk about this, I say this, all right? Let's save the thunderous amens for later. For those who are here who have that struggle. And if you're here and you're part of that lifestyle, then hear my heart. And don't just plug your ears up and say, well, I've heard this before. All right? We're going to be honest. That the church, the worldwide church, has stumbled and struggled in its response to these life issues, and that it swings from one extreme to the other of this complete acceptance to complete shunning, and I don't believe either one of those is the correct approach. We'll be honest. We'll call it as I'm just telling you what this says. The Bible is abundantly, explicitly clear that any sexual activity other than between a man and a woman who are married to each other is sin. Period. Now, hold on. And that those who practice such things, those who willfully, intentionally disregard God's ways, knowing the truth, and do something opposite, those who practice those things. And there's a whole list of other stuff in there that we don't get to talk about, and we don't talk about during June because it's Pride Month. A whole lot of other areas in there where we all fall into that. That those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do we speak truth? Absolutely. You see somebody walking on the train tracks and a train barreling down on them, you do everything in your power to get their attention, to wave them off from the danger because you care about them. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. You cannot give yourself to God and to sin. God and sin cannot coexist. And that whatever you willingly, voluntarily, intentionally submit yourself to, that's going to be your master. But look at what Jesus did. Where did he meet people? He met them in their hurt. He met them in their sin, right where they are, with no judgment. Because he understands he's the only one who can do anything about it. And that has to start with that relationship with him. And then we go to work. Anytime he meets somebody here, everybody that we've met so far, and everybody we're going to meet in the Gospels, he meets them in their hurt, in their outward hurt, and addresses it so that he can get their attention, so he can work on their eternal souls. That's why he says to this guy, you've been healed. Now don't go back to a former state. Let's talk about your eternal soul. Let's talk about your mindset. Let's talk about your heart, how you view God and how you view others. Gets their attention, then he works on their character. And I'm willing to bet that the vast majority of people in this room have had that experience, that God got a hold of you in your hurt, in your hour of need, and you gave your life to him, and then you begin this transformation process. But then somewhere along the line, we come to these certain issues that become our hot button issues, and we look at somebody else and say, how can you got to get that right before you come to Jesus? No! Let him get introduced. Let me tell you about my Jesus. Let me introduce you to my Jesus, and then let him go to work on it. That's why relationship is grace-based, not rule-based. That's why it is humble. That's why it's loving. That's why it's gracious. That's why it's forgiving. The spiritually arrogant look at somebody else and says, I can't believe that you're here. I can't. No, there's. That's what Jesus is warning against right here. He says, that state, you reach that state where you claim to know God, and yet you look at somebody else with disdain or with contempt or with judgment. He says, you are worse off than you were before. Sin does not live in you anymore. We see this throughout, right? Jesus constantly telling us, go and sin no more, right? You have become well, do not sin anymore. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he does not fall. Let you think if you're doing really well, be careful. That's the first step down a slip, down a relapse, down a failure, is thinking that you're doing all right by yourself. All the way back in the very beginning, the second generation that God created. God talking to Cain and Abel. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desires for you, but you must master it. You can't serve two masters. Our daughter loves to crouch outside the door and pounce. You know, I come out of the bathroom, she, bah! You know, like, oh my gosh. Jump out of closets. You know, I come in from outside, bah! You know, like, oh my gosh. I had a heart attack. You know, come on, give me a break here. It's a good tool. I can use it all the time now. I can milk that for a long time now, right? She loves to do this. She loves to crouch and to creep and to play all these games. Not so much if it's reversed. If I do it, you know, she's very dramatic, you know. I'll just be walking into her bedroom and she'll come out and she'll go, you know, or she'll turn around. I'm like, and our response is, I live here. Like, we're here. We work from home. You go to, you do school from home. We're all in the same. You should expect us to see each other. I live here, right? For every person in this room, you either have or are right now, you have lived with sin. It had a room in your house. It took up residence. It was there all the time. It was a constant influence in your life. But sin, by the grace of God, by the power of Jesus Christ, by his blood on the cross, by his death and resurrection, sin doesn't live in your house anymore. It's not there. It's got kicked to the curb. Praise God. But that doesn't mean that it's not lurking, crawling, scratching, crawling outside your drawer, trying to get back in. Be on guard, he's saying. Look, be careful. This thing wants to come back in. It wants to move back in. Take all its bags in. He says, don't do it. Stand firm against it. That judgmental spirit, once you have received God's grace, your house swept in order, don't let something worse come back in that is seven times worse. To look at somebody else with contempt, with arrogance, and think that you're better than they are. A judgmental spirit is worse than any physical sin we can commit. I'm going to say that again. A judgmental spirit is worse than any physical sin we can commit. That is not to downplay the seriousness of sin, especially of the LGBTQ lifestyle that has a far-reaching impact on the person, mind, body, and spirit, and on our culture. And Jesus says that the judgmental spirit is worse than that. Just because God has done something wonderful for you does not make you something wonderful. Ooh. We are all sinners in need of his grace every day. We are all sinners in need of his grace every day. That does not mean that we walk around defeated. That doesn't mean we walk around as worthless worms. That doesn't mean we walk around under a constant state of doom and gloom. It means we walk with a humble acknowledgement of how great he is, of how merciful he is, of how gracious he is, of how forgiving he is, of how loving he is. And we walk in a manner worthy of it. We can't earn his forgiveness and grace and mercy and love, but we do have an expectation to walk worthy of it. Look at how many times this shows up in the New Testament. Ephesians 4:1, Colossians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Revelation 3:4, all use that phrase, walk worthy in a manner of the Lord. Walk worthy of the gift that you've been given. This is not some guilt-driven obligation. I love that Rick brought that up in his message a few weeks ago. You know, this is not about a rule-based... It's about this relationship that is built on grace that says it is what you do the majority of the time that determines the outlook, that determines the end result. We do things for God and with God because we love him, because we want to, and we want to be with him. We want to be obedient to him. It's what we do a majority of the time. And so our last scripture for this for today is Philippians 1:6. Let's read this nice and loud together. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect or mature it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's a process. It's ongoing. Constantly, Lord, what's in me today? What's in me today that you're going to, you know, what's the crutch I'm leaning on? What's the thing that I've gone to that's going to cause me to go back into a former state? Lord, check my heart. Keep me humble. Keep me pure before you lead me in your everlasting way. Let's read Proverbs 3:6. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. In all your ways. So, God wants to be well in all things. Yes and amen. Will you walk worthy of the gift you received and stand firm against a worse state? Do we have time, Jenny? It's 10:03. Nope. Okay. So, Lloyd, we'll just go ahead and we'll play a song then at the end here. I'm going to ask everyone here to close your eyes for a minute. All right. If you've never before put your faith, your trust, your hope in Jesus, we're going to give you an opportunity right here now. If you don't have an assurance of your eternal soul living forever, but you want it, you don't know for certain, but you want it right here now, all you have to do is confess with your mouth and believe in your heart and you will be saved. If that's your desire this morning, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand right where you are. I see you. Okay, we're going to pray. I'm going to ask you to repeat this prayer after me, out loud, together, as we make this commitment to resist the pull of religion and to embrace the relationship with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for pulling me out of the pit, for loving me when I was unlovable, for not judging me when I had messed up. But by your power, by your forgiveness, by your blood, I've been made whole. The slate wiped clean. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. I give you my life. I give you my mind. And I give you my heart. Be in all things. Lead me in all your ways. Help me to stand firm against a judgmental attitude. To be humble and gracious, forgiving and loving. Thank you for doing it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.